As I mentioned, Brother Mark's title is Numbering Our Days. I presume that comes from that psalm, does it?
Yes, it does.
Yeah. I learned that first from Johannes Brahms instead of from David. Because he set that text to music, Lord, make me to know the meaning of my days on earth, that I might number my days, etc. Very beautiful piece of music. Now we will hear a very beautiful piece of music. Brother Mark.
Thank you, Brother David. Appreciate your kind words. Thank you, Brother Mark, for your prayer. It's always, whenever I talk to Brother Mark, not to put him on the spot, but it's a confirmation of what we believe is true. Because he studies another part of the country. We don't talk very much because of time pressures, but how we see things are almost aligned perfectly. And that comes from the truth. That comes from the Holy Spirit. So it's another confirmation of what we believe, brethren, is true. And that's what we kind of want to talk about today. As some of the brethren are aware, Sister Edna has been put in the nursing home. And because of her legs, they know that her spine with the scoliosis, they ceased to work properly. So she's been unable to be moved without professional help. So we were there just recently, and there was, as brethren have been to a nursing home, there's often people they put out in the halls. They want to watch them a little more carefully. And so there was a gentleman there, and he had a sweatshirt on from the Indianapolis Colts. And so we asked him, I said, what did you think of the Colts this year? And he responded to our answer, but we couldn't understand him. So we thought, well, we had a piece of paper on us and a pencil. We gave it to him, and we asked him to write it down what he thought of it. And after about 10 minutes of trying, he wanted to tell me he didn't like the new quarterback. But it was all scribbled. And we put that on our chest of drawers at home. We took it with us to remind us that he's not much older than I was, or I am. Now, he is. I mean, he's probably maybe 30 years older than I am. But I've been consecrated 30 years. So that's not much. If I look back on my consecration, it doesn't seem like it's much time. We are to number our days, brethren, because we might be in a position, though we don't think it's going to last that long, where we would not be able to function the way we can now. And we need to function so we can make our calling and election sure. We appreciated Brother David's comments today when he opened up the convention. We don't think there's much time, and that's kind of the reason behind our discussion today. The current financial state of the world is in a disarray. If the brethren have had a chance to look at that, Europe is completely in a mess. There are riots daily in Greece and Spain. You may not see it on the news very often, but they're rioting there. When they tried to pass a bill recently, they had to call out extra police, and the National Guard was converted to policemen to help keep the people from storming the parliament to keep the vote from going on of austerity. In our country today, there are three types of expenditure the government makes. One is one that's required by law, Social Security, Medicaid, Medicare. They have to make those. And then the other is payments on the debt that we owe. Those have to be paid no matter what. So it's kind of like having an automatic deduction from your checking account for something that you have no choice, may have been garnered by the state or whatever. Those equal the amount of money that's brought in to the country. So everything else in government has to be borrowed for. The FBI, the CIA, the military, the park system. All these have to be borrowed. And what's Brother Russell say in the fourth volume, in the 1916 forward? That spells bankruptcy. And when that happens, then they would have problem. And he said there wouldn't be enough gold. Well, they took care of that problem in 1914. In 1914 is when the Federal Reserve was incorporated. And they used that to get away from the gold standard. And so they are in trouble. And so our time is short. Now, for some of us, that's kind of a bad thing, because we'd like to get ourselves figured out. And if we go to Matthew 20, in the parable of the penny, we'd all know the story of the parable of the penny, right? Where the master comes out and He's looking for workers. He says, what are you doing standing idle? Come in. Work. And everybody got a parable. Everybody got a penny. And then at the end, towards the end of the day, in verse 8, it says, and when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last until the first. And when they came that were hired into the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. Now, these people worked for just maybe an hour, and they got a penny. The rest of them had to work through the heat of the day, and they got a penny. So from one standpoint, if someone wanted to consecrate today, they'd have it a lot easier in many respects. They're not going to have to go through 30 years like or 40 or 50 like some of us have gone through. So if you're thinking of consecrating now, perfect time to do so. You've got time, and it's not going to cost as much. And you still get the penny. We're not trying to make light of it, but we're trying to show that our consecration is a function of time. And if we number our days, we can apply them into wisdom. And that we find in Psalms 90 and 12. So teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now, that might be kind of discouraging. We might say, oh, well, I can't make it. I don't have enough time. But we read in Psalms 103, just a little farther away, something that's often quoted at funerals. For as a man, his days are as grass, and a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and the place whereof he was is no more. That's kind of discouraging. But right in front of that is that famous text that we often quote, for he knoweth our frame, and remembereth that we are dust. He knows how long it's going to take us, and he takes that into account when he calls us. If we've been called, if we've accepted that call, then we can make it. There's only one function that'll keep us from that, and that's ourselves. So what we want to talk about today is, seeing how we see where we're at in the stage of time, realizing that we have limited time, we want to look at three people in the scriptures that show specific traits that we need to emulate to make our connection sure. This isn't the only thing. We don't have enough time to go through all the things we need to do. But primarily, we need to fix our characters and align that with doctrine, because doctrine and character is firmly put together. If you look at those during the Dark Ages, why could they torture people? Why could they torture people? That's not something naturally given to people. But you can condition yourself to torture. They have an interesting study that was done recently where they took people and they put them in a room. They had a one-way glass. And they hooked these people were actors. And they told them whenever they heard a sound, they wanted to act like they were being shocked. Okay? So on the other side of the glass, they gave people a little button and a little dial. And they could choose how much they could shock these people. You know, so at first it was just a little shock, and it was just, oh, that's kind of funny, watch him jump, right? But as time progressed, people conditioned themselves, and they allowed themselves to keep giving more and more and more. And the actors were able to show that. They didn't really torture people, but they showed how the mind can change. And why is that? Because of their belief that it wasn't so bad. It was in stages. Doctrine, or what we believe, will affect how far we will go, either for the right or for the wrong. They could never torture people during the Dark Ages if they didn't believe in hell. Why not torture them? God's going to do it in a few hours anyhow. Let them die. So what we believe and how we study and put those into our thoughts, our minds, is extremely important to us. So let's take a look at three examples. We want to talk about Joseph today, Moses, and Elijah. By the way, if you ever have any trouble with Elisha and Elijah, just remember the one with the J jumped into the chariot, and the one with the S stayed. here, if that helps you. So we're going to talk about the one that jumped in the chariot. But first, let's talk about Joseph. Now, Brother Russell has some just wonderful thoughts. If you want to continue looking at this in reprint 2895. And the title of it's The Close of a Noble Life. And Joseph was a very noble life. And think about that from another standpoint, brethren. He was in spirit begotten. Now, he might have had the influence of the Holy Spirit in his life, but he wasn't spirit begotten. We should be able to rise above where he was at. So let's take a look and see where he was at. Our story begins in Genesis 45:28. Now, Joseph had already dealt with his brothers at this point and had accepted them back into the fold and had gone off and asked Jacob to come and join him. So you can imagine Jacob sitting there in his tent or in his area, and all at once this big procession of Egyptian guards, Egyptian carts, probably even some chariots just roll up to your house. You're kind of thinking, what's going on here? Then you find out that your son, whom you thought was dead, was alive and wanted you to go with these people. What was Jacob's response? Well, he went to the Lord in prayer. Same with us. That should be our response also, brethren, when we see things that just don't look right. But they might be right. So he was 130 years old. 130 years old. And he travels all that way to go see his son. So in 45:28, we read, "And Israel said, 'Is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die.' But he lived 17 years more. And then he was ready to die. So all the things you would expect in the death of someone this important occurred. He brought his sons before him. He blessed Joseph's sons. They might have been living with Joseph. We don't know what the situation was, but they were very close, apparently. And then there was 30 days of mourning. They embalmed him, which took 40 days. And then there was 30 days of mourning. And then they took him back to Israel, into his cave. Now, all of this would take some time. And while all this was going on, people started thinking, something's changed here. And his brothers started thinking, you know, he's been awful nice to us. And we really treated him bad. There's got to be a motive here someplace. And they thought, well, he's only nice to us because Dad was still alive. Now that Dad's dead, we're in trouble. They didn't understand Moses. I'm sorry, Joseph. They didn't understand Joseph. And brethren, that's just like it is with God. And with us. Now, this is an opportunity for Joseph to have an experience like God has. And it's an opportunity for us to have an experience like God has. God is one of the most misunderstood creatures in the world. We know him, but the world doesn't. They think of him as Zeus, up there throwing down lightning bolts and just having fun treating people horribly. That is an image of a man-made God. So God knows what it's like to be misunderstood. So when you go to the Lord and say, oh, I've been misunderstood by my brethren or by you know, relatives or by the world. He's like, yeah, I know what that feels like. But then Joseph says, well, who am I? Am I God? that I should judge you? Brethren, that's kind of our attitude should be towards the brethren in the world today too. If someone's repentant, we don't have to say, well, I wonder if they really meant that repentance. So I'm going to get my little scale out, and if they hit a 9 on the scale, I'll accept it. If not, then I'm going to have to get... No. If someone asks for repentance, that's God's job, not ours, to take care of that. We had an interesting experience at work recently where I work in a very political environment. It's a city-owned hospital, and so politics are very important. And they used people as scapegoats every once in a while because they need scapegoats. You see it on the news. Hillary Clinton recently was a scapegoat for the administration. That's just part of the way it is. So they decided to make me a scapegoat. In the past, I would have fought it. I thought this time, I've been doing some reading about how we should accept our experiences. And I just said, you know, whatever. Let the Lord take care of it. That person got sick the next day, very badly sick. Then they did it again. I thought, that's kind of interesting. Let's see what happens. And a project they've been working on falls apart right in front of them. And then we read in Psalms, we're told that we should not be happy about that. We should just say, well, this is for the Lord. But brethren, the Lord will take care of those things for us. That's His job. Our job is to sanctify ourselves. That's the will of God. And we don't have to go out and fix all the wrongs that have been put against us or everybody else. Just as God does not go out and try to correct all the wrong opinions that He has been given by people in the world. And Joseph was not out trying to solve that. But what did he do? He changed that and says in Genesis 50:21, he says, "Now therefore fear not. I will nourish you and your little ones." Isn't that beautiful? And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Now let's review what has happened here. Just a little bit of a kind of keep us up to date here. Joseph was trying to be a nice guy, goes out to see his brothers out in the field, take him some things. They grab him, they throw him in a pit, and they sell him off for a slave. For 17 years, he was either a slave in jail with the threat of death, you know, or he got out finally. But he was given false hope for 2 years, right? All those things happened. And his attitude towards them is, worry about it. Water under the bridge. So much more so for us, brethren, when we treat our brethren or the world. Can we have that same attitude with them? Remember, he wasn't spirit begotten. We were. Can we see that as God's will and accept it for that? Can we say what he said? God meant it for good. So if someone cheats you or treats you badly in the world, can you go up to them and say, hey, thanks, God meant that for good. Now, we're not suggesting that's going to happen, but that should be our attitude towards them if we're going to have the same attitude that Joseph had. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should not try to defend our rights as Paul did. Paul said, hey, I'm a Roman. We're going to stop that right now. We can do that. We can say that's illegal. We're not going to participate in that. But we also have to have the attitude of forgiveness for all, because it's not our job to judge. We don't have the tools. We can't read the heart. Joseph was very noble. How noble are we? 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, "Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." Joseph did that. Joseph fulfilled 1 Corinthians 13:7. And again, he wasn't spirit begotten. In reprint 2895, Brother Russell says, "How great a blessing it would be for all spiritual Israelites to learn well this lesson, that if we accept the results of any matter as being good, And we realize that we are guided to those results by divine providence, we should think and feel most generously, most kindly toward those that were the instruments used by providence, notwithstanding the fact they might have been unwilling instructors, or like Joseph's brethren, had verily intended opposite results. Those who are enabled to take this view of affairs and forces operating in their daily lives are enabled always to triumph through the Lord, as the apostle expresses it, and such find no room for bitterness or railing either against Satan or any of his servants. Now, we're not suggesting that we should support evil or condone it. Quite the contrary. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says that we rejoice in truth. We are to rejoice in truth. And an example of that is how the church must deal with immoral acts among our members. But the point is that in our daily lives, we must accept that all things come from God, and that He is in charge of all these things. These trials are what we need to make our condemnation sure. We are not to be overcome by evil, but as Proverbs 3:6 tells us, in all thy ways acknowledge Him. We do not want to be turned by the hard trials. Joseph was willing and he was waiting for repentance of his brethren. And until that happened, he was willing to be misunderstood. And so is God. So I'd say we're probably in pretty good stead if we can do the same thing. So the lesson we think that Joseph brings to us is one of patient endurance, of one of understanding that God has responsibilities also. I was mentioning one of the brethren at the break. There was a question that we had came across, Brother Russell was asked recently. And it's one that's always been in the back of our mind. We could never answer. And someone said, well, you know, if God and Jesus are of the same mind, which we know they are, how come Jesus can deal with sin and not destroy the sinner? And God does. If they're both the same way, then they should be wiping them both out. Both of them said, let's get rid of these guys. And Brother Russell says, no. You have to understand that they have different jobs. Jesus is the mediator. That's His title. And God's job is righteous judge. And that really meant a lot to us. Then he went on to explain how there's different roles in all experiences. And we could extrapolate that to say that God has a job to take care of you and give you hard experiences. And your job is to accept that and learn from them and go on. We all have our roles in this experience. And God's job is to help you. If you need a job, He'll provide that for you. We know one of the brethren recently were discussing, they had a very hard experience at work. And it was just more than they wanted to bear. They took it to the Lord and said, Lord, I don't know what to do on this. You've got to show me. 2 hours, they get a phone call from a employment agency saying, hey, we heard you've got this talent in this town. We'd like to market you. They didn't call anybody. They don't know. They said, well, who told you that? Well, we can't tell you that. So, brethren, we need to know that the Lord will take care of the things that we can't control. But if you have the problem of being the type A personality or like myself, you probably want to take care of everything. Let's go to Moses. And we're going to concentrate a little bit on just one of his experiences. He had a lot of experiences. Let's go to Deuteronomy 34, if we could. This, from a certain perspective, and we'll get more into that as we go along today, but from a certain perspective, this is probably one of the saddest accounts in the Scriptures. So in Deuteronomy 34:5, it says, in 5, 6, and then we're going to skip down to 10. It says, so Moses, the servant of God, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Another way of saying that, God killed Moses. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, against Bethor. And no man knoweth his sepulchre to this day. And then, verse 34:10, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And that is the final act of Moses' life here on earth. This end of a great man, we know today, the world knows today, as a lawgiver. His statue is actually in the Supreme Court building and holding the law. Because Western civilization sees that as the basis of law throughout the world. We believe it can be said that he was probably the greatest prophet that ever lived until John the Baptist. And, of course, John the Baptist was superseded by our Lord. As a man, he had a sublime grandeur. Everything about Moses is rather sublime. The world calls it today, use the modern word, bling. He didn't have any of that. He had a nobility of character. He had humility with strength. Sister Mary Butler Long is here in the class. We used to call her the iron fist in the velvet glove. She wasn't going to move anywhere. He was like that. He had wisdom, and he had patient endurance. As a leader, he was a general, a teacher of the army. He was faithful to God and to the nation. God even offered to say, you know, they're causing you some trouble. Let's just wipe them out and we'll start over again. Now, you think about that. It took 400 years to build the last set. So God was basically saying, Moses, I'll extend your life another 400 years. We'll create another nation. Kind of an interesting offer. But he said, no, let's not do that because they'll speak bad of you, God. He was a great lawgiver. And we believe his greatest asset, he spoke face to face with God. Remember when Miriam got upset and you know, was causing some trouble? And she said, you know, I'm a prophetess too. God talks to me. And God takes her aside and says, you know, we want to have a little talk here. Sure, I may give you a dream now and then, but I talk face to face with this man. God loved Moses. For 40 years he was in Egypt, learning all the things of Egypt. For 40 years he was in the wilderness, learning the lessons that God had for him of humility. 80 years, that's just to get the job, brethren. That's like saying you're going to be an apprentice for 80 years and you're going to have a job for 40. In 40 years, he was a leader of the Lord's people. He died at age 120. And when he died, it said his eyes were not dim, nor was his strength, his natural force abated. In other words, he was still as strong as he was 80 years ago. His eyesight was incredible. He didn't die of old age, brethren. And when we read about the punishment that was given to Moses, there's no sympathy given at all. And that can be found in Numbers 20, 1 through 12. We plan on reading that, but we'll leave it to you to take a look at that, brethren. But basically what happened was God came to him, said, they went to God, they went before the Lord, because they're complaining again about not having everything. They needed water, and they said, you know, you took us out of Egypt. Now, brethren, this is 40 years later. They still can't give it up. You took us out of Egypt of all the things, and now we're out here, and we have no water, and it's your fault. Based on that, he probably should have took the Lord up on the offer to recreate him. I'm just saying. But whatever the case is, what did he do? Did the proper thing. Went before the Lord and said, what do we do? The Lord said, okay, well, I want you to go over to this rock, and I want you to speak to it. So Moses is going up to the rock, and on the way to the rock, they start giving it to him again. And he gets angry. So he gets up to that rock, and he just wails on that rock for twice. He's angry. He says, must we do this again? Okay, so what was his sin? We're going to look at this from three different standpoints. Moses' standpoint, the way we might feel about it, and God's standpoint. All right. So Moses' standpoint is, okay, I used the wrong pronoun, and I hit something instead of talking to it. And he goes back to the Lord, and he says, you know, in Deuteronomy 3:23, he says, can we work this out? Can I still go see the land? And God's only answer was, we're not going to talk about this anymore. So from his standpoint, he messed up, he understood it, but, you know, wow. I spent 80 years trying to get to the promised land, and in 5 minutes worth of work, I blew it. That's how Moses looks at it. I don't know if he looked at it that way, but that's one way you could look at it from that standpoint. But it's even worse than that, brethren. Because Moses had to basically take Aaron to his death. Aaron was taken up on top of the hill, Mount Horeb. And we read that in Numbers 20:23 through 29. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the Mount Hor, by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. For he shall not enter into the land that I have given to the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. And he basically had to take him to the top of the mountain, take off his garments, put them on his son, and leave him there to die. And God killed him. Moses had to do that. And brethren, it's hard not to have sympathy in this situation. We think it's as brother also says, it's a natural result to want to have sympathy for Moses in this situation. And then we read in Deuteronomy 3:23, he besought the Lord, and the Lord's words were, we will speak of this matter no more. Now, that's how Moses looked at it, possibly. How we might look at it, we'd say, you know, gosh, I messed up this week 5 times, and probably some of them are just as bad as this. Now, we're in a different situation. We have that wonderful merit that can be taken away. But we sympathize with messing up. We sympathize with having mistakes. And we are trying to number our days that we don't make so many mistakes. So we can say, oh, I know how he feels. But let's look at it from God's standpoint. From a practical standpoint, God has asked him to make a type. And he really did a really lousy job with that type. The first type was, smote the rock, water comes forth. Our Lord was killed, and the water comes forth to the world of mankind. Beautiful type. The second one was supposed to be the inauguration of the new covenant, where the word of the Lord goes forth, and the water comes out and blesses the world. He totally destroyed it. In fact, he created another type that showed what papacy did to the Lord's ransom by killing him over and over again, smiting it and smiting it. So from that standpoint, he really went over the, you know, this was bad. But we do have a beautiful type to show that papacy really messed up. But from another standpoint, let's say God relented. Let's take it. Oh, okay, you messed up this once. How about if you and I take a walk over to Jerusalem, we'll look around and see what's over there. Okay, how long would that take? Probably, you know, several hours maybe. God could transport him over there or whatever. But in reality, what's going to happen to Moses? Moses got to see the land from Mount Nebo, and he died. What is his next thought, brethren? What's his next thought? Oh, look! I'm in Jerusalem! I've been resurrected! So from God's standpoint, it wasn't. It was a zero-sum game. It wasn't a problem. But we think it still was hard. And I believe that God allowed Moses to take care of Aaron because that was what God was feeling also. And letting Moses go. God is not without mercy because he let him see the land from Mount Pisgah. Brethren, we deal with serious issues. We are not in the same position as Moses. But we can lose the promise that was given to us. The same as Moses lost his promise. And God's response to us, what happens when they come to the door and they knock? What is the response? I know you not. It's the same thing as, we're not going to talk about this anymore. So we should number our days that we would listen to the word of the Lord and do it exactly what we're told to do. And the lesson too is that God is not without mercy. And if we have his attitude, his thought processes, we'll think of it not for today, but in the future. Let me give an example. Let's say that in your class, someone is arrested for stealing. One of the brethren. You have to deal with it. Now, one attitude might be, you know, it's going to make them feel really bad. I don't want to have to go through that. You know, you'll have to have a trial, and then, yeah, they'll have to, you know, and then you're going to have confrontation. And is it really, you know, is that really where we want to do? I mean, we're brethren. Can't we just say, oh, they forgot, they forgive, and that's okay, we're just going to worry about it. No. We have to deal with it. Why? If they have, let's say they have a week of feeling really bad, and they repent. Or maybe they have a month of feeling, or 3 years of feeling really bad. Would they trade those 3 months, or 3 years, for eternity? Would you help them keep their crown by going through the Matthew 18 steps of punishment so that they can have that crown? Do you want to take Moses' view and say, well, it was only $25 worth of stuff and they gave it back? You could take our view and say, well, you know, we all mess up. We feel really bad about that. Or we can take God's view and say, if they want to be part of the little flock, we're going to have to go through some hard experiences now. We have to have that attitude, not only with them, but with ourselves when we make mistakes. So Moses, we think, is something we can consider of how God dealt with him, how we should deal with ourselves, and how we can deal with others. Let's take a look at Elijah. Elijah is another example of a good lesson. So we're going to go to Mount Carmel with Elijah, and he's up there, and he had a pretty good day. It worked out pretty good for him. Say you were a witness to somebody, you know, and they say, hey, we'd like to go out and do some camping. Okay, let's go do some camping. So you all go out, and you're witnessing them. They're all around. You're telling about the truth, and saying, you know, let me quote from the first volume, or you might want to read, you know, Acts 3:19. They're like, oh, yeah, that'd be awful nice. And then look around and say, hey, we forgot the matches. No problem. God will take it. Boom! All at once, the campfire lights up. You think you'd make a good witness that way? It'd be pretty cool to be able to do that, right? That's what happened to Elijah. And not only that, it was soaked with water. He was having a great day. They killed all these priests. In fact, at one point, he makes fun of the God. They're all trying to get the God to light it on fire. And he says, maybe he's in the bathroom. We'll just wait a little while until he gets out. He's having a great day. The rain comes as he said it would. It's so much that the chariots had trouble getting down from the mountain. It was so much rain. Think about the amount of rain that would have to fall within 15, 20 minutes that would cause so much mud that a chariot would get caught in it. The people were behind him. So he thought. And when they came out of Mount Carmel, when they went back to the city, in 1 Kings 18:46, it gives the impression that Elijah was able to run faster than a horse because the Lord helped him. Now, that's a pretty neat day. And so what was his response? Well, you think he'd be having a good day, be all happy about it. And in 1 Kings 19:2, Jezebel gets involved. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more so," isn't that prophetic, "if I would not take thy life as the life of one of them that by tomorrow at this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Think about that, brethren. What he had seen that day, and he got scared and he ran off. Because of one person. Now, what was God's response to this? Okay, our response might have been a little different than God's. We might have gone up and slapped him and said, "Come on, get with it. Look what happened today. Get back in the fight. Come on, we're almost won." But God didn't do that. God sat him down, saw that he was tired, fed him, put him to sleep. Betting again. Let him rest some more. And that is an important thing for us, brethren, to realize that when our brethren are discouraged, they don't need to be told that they're not handling their discouragement properly. They need to be helped to get through it. And then you can work on helping them through the whole thing. And we are so thankful that he was discouraged. Because we get a lot out of it, as we'll talk about in a moment. Then God says a wonderful thing. He says, the people that are depressed, they usually need to have an activity that helps them. So he says, "Well, here's what we're going to do. Here's the plan for the next few weeks. We're going to go see Hazel. We're going to anoint her. Get that taken care of. Jehu's going to come over, and he's going to take care of those guys. So I got it all taken care of. Don't worry about it." Now, God didn't have to share his plans with him. But he did to do what? To encourage him. How does God encourage us? The exact same way. His plan's right here. He says, "Well, you're having trouble with that one. Let me give you some books." So he provides the seventh messenger to help us understand it. He does the exact same thing. He says, "Here's my plan. It's going to be okay. Hang in there." So when we get discouraged, brethren, we should take the same encouragement from that. That God's taking care of these things. That his plan is working out well. An article we read, which we'll discuss some tomorrow, recently on patient endurance, Brother Russell says that God has patience. Why? Because he's got a plan and he's working the plan. I used to work at a Cummins company, and there was a man there that was our boss, and he was an interesting individual. But he had a saying that was kind of interesting. He'd say, "Plan the work and work the plan." And that's exactly what God's done. He's planned the work, and now he's working the plan. So now let's take a look and see what God does for him next. He sits down, he's going to show him the future. Now, brethren, our present and the future are quickly becoming merged. Brother David mentioned about Brother Ken Ross and kind of wishing, I didn't want him to have a truce either over there, Brother David. I'm telling you, I kind of wish they'd go at it. Just because I know it's the next step, we need to see something from there. But whatever, the Lord's time's where it should be. We're thankful for whatever the Lord does. But when we read here in 1 Kings 19:11, he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he stood out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there was a voice, and the Lord says, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now, it's interesting, if you take a look at verses 19:10 and 19:14, Elijah says, "I'm all alone. No one's behind me." I believe that he probably thought, once he does this wonderful thing on Mount Carmel, he'd go back to the city, the people would rise up and say, "We're going to get rid of these folks," and they'd get Jezebel, and they'd kill her, and they'd all be happy, and everything would be wonderful. But that wasn't God's plan, because that didn't fit the type. So he was discouraged, and what was the Lord's response? "I have yet 7,000 that haven't bowed." Do we feel discouraged sometimes? Look around you today. This is part of the 7,000 that's in this room with you today. So, let's take a look at these three things that he was shown. Wind. Wind equals war. Have we seen war? World War I was horrendous. At one point, they were running out of people to kill. Millions upon millions of people died. Estimated between 8 and 10 million people probably died in World War I. They even tried to kill each other under the trenches. They had this one, they dug a tunnel under the trench and they packed it full of explosives, trying to blow the people up under the trench. And they did it in France. They could feel the explosion in England. It was a horrendous war. And then World War II. Estimated over 300 million people might have died in that war. They don't know. Nobody was tabulating. And then we have Korea, which was the last war that all the nations were pretty much involved with. Or the nations were against nations. Now, wars are just fought like we have over there. You know, when our tanks showed up against the Iraqi tanks in the Iraq war, our tanks just stood off and blew them up because our tanks could reach so much farther than their tanks. So it wasn't even a contest. Now, you know, it used to, when Dresden was killed, you know, we talk about the Hiroshima bomb, and the Nagasaki bombs were horrible. 186,000 people died when the Nagasaki bomb was dropped. 70 to 80,000 people were killed in one night in Dresden because they firebombed it and they all died and burned to death. The atomic bomb was really nothing compared to what they did on the other side. You know, when they did the Europe. Wars aren't fought in those manners anymore. Now we have to have a laser go in and only hit the building we're trying to kill, and if we kill a couple people aside, that's bad. And it is bad, don't get me wrong, but that's a changed mindset of war. So we think this wind is gone. This wind phase is gone. The wars are over from that standpoint. There's always going to be conflict. But we think we're past this wind phase. Because wars aren't fought the same way anymore. Earthquake was next in its revolution. And when we think of revolution, we often think of armed conflict, don't we? The French Revolution was an armed conflict. The American Revolution was an armed conflict. The Russian Revolution was an armed conflict. But that's not the only way that you can look at the word revolution. Webster says it's a sudden, radical, or complete change. Revolution comes from the Latin word revelatii, or to turn around. It's a fundamental change in power or organizational structures that takes place in a relatively short period of time. It doesn't say that there's not a lot of activity of killing people, but it's not required. If you talk to fundamental Christians today, there's probably something we could agree with. They say that the world has changed since the 1950s. And it has. They lament the loss of morals and righteousness. We see this change continues. The statistics for 2010 were that 40% of all children were born to unmarried mothers. 40%. And in some populations, it rises up to, some segments of our population, up to 70% of children are born without a mother. We see discussions of other immorality around us. You know, people that cheat on their mates are probably not, you know, well, yeah, it's a bad thing, but, you know, it happens, right? That's how people look at it. It's horrendous what happens in those type of situations. But as a society, we say, well, that's okay. That's a revolution. That's a radical and complete change from what it used to be. And we think we're still in the midst of that. And that's culminating in politics. Politics is completely different. Olympia Snowe was the senator from Maine, and she left. She says, "I've had it." She says, "You can't. Politics have changed so much you can't deal with it anymore. No one will compromise." So even politics now have radically changed. We think we're towards the end of this revolution phase, because the next is anarchy, and we think this is already starting in Europe around us. We could be wrong. But we're starting to see people call it anarchy in Greece and in Spain. France is probably next. We are seeing class warfare. The rich against the poor, which is what James tells us would happen. We are marching towards this anarchy. And the last phase is the fire. So we are. This is all now, when we talk about where we're at, this is Brother Mark's speculation, what I see. This is my view from the watchtower. And you're on maybe a different watchtower, and you might see something a little different. And we are not dogmatic on future events. Can't be, because we're always wrong. You're never right, completely. But it's important for us to keep looking. Because what does it do to us? We start realizing we don't have much time. We need to keep numbering these days. Because pretty soon, that door is going to be shut. And those that want to make a consecration will not have that option. And those of us that are consecrated will find out whether or not we're here or we go. We might feel alone, just like Elijah did. Witnessing is harder now than ever before. It's hard to get someone to talk about the Bible, let alone argue with you. I remember the days of going to the fair with everybody wanted to argue. It's great. I mean, not that I enjoy arguing, but they really stimulated your mind. Now it's kind of like, oh, the Bible. Yeah. You're one of those. Many are turning from the harvest message for other works, even among ourselves. Commentaries are given the same platform as Brother Russell's writings. And that's fine if a person wants to do that. I think it's a sad choice. But that's up that each one has to number their days, brethren. But every time I sit down to read, I feel like I'm sitting with a friend. And he's saying, hey, look, let me show you something. Check this out. I love it. Because I willingly admit that Brother Russell was a better student than me. And some have completely displayed a lack of respect for the message of our Lord. Completely, as Brother David mentioned earlier. And by the way, Brother David, we have converted to Judaism. We've been snapped into that tree. That's another thing entirely.
That's not Judaism.
Not Judaism. We're Jews. I'm sorry. You said use the Jews. Finally, brethren, we want to quote the encouraging words of our Master. If you haven't read John 9 in a while, John 9 is the story of the blind man. That's a beautiful story. He goes through all sorts of grief. He gets thrown out of the temple, which means you couldn't buy anything. You probably couldn't even buy food after that. His parents threw him out the door, all because he stood for the truth. But what happens at the end? Jesus seeks him out. Jesus goes looking for him to comfort him. And he'll do the same for us. And we have that in Matthew 19:29. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. In Matthew 14:26, and when the disciples saw him walking by the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out in fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, and saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Let us remember to number our days. So teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. May the Lord add his blessing to the truth that we've spoken to.
Thanks, Brother Mark, for the lessons from Joseph and Moses and Elijah. Now, Brother Mark and I like to tease each other, so I will. Unless Brother Mark knows of a scripture that I'm not aware of, and I'm sure there are many that he does, Elijah never jumped in the chariot. He was taken up in a whirlwind, and the chariot separated him from somebody, but he never jumped in.
He was very excited.
He was very excited, yes.
Dear Almighty God, beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and thy gracious name. Dear God, we thank you for the wonderful blessings that thou hast given us in our lives. We thank you for the privilege that we have to walk with thee. We thank you for thy Holy Spirit, and we thank you for your guidance and your love. We ask, Lord, that thou be with us in the time to come, that we might be a help one to another in our fellowship, and that your Holy Spirit would dwell among us. We commit the remainder of this day to thy care, to thy keeping, through Christ's name. Amen.